Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. Those who seek find. And those who knock, the door will be opened. Which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. When Brittany and I were thinking about having kids, and before we had kids, we were a bit of observers of other parents. We would watch the way they raise their kids, watch the way they discipline their kids, and just take notes. We'd be invited to our friends' houses who had older kids and watch the way they did birthday parties and, again, take notes. And there were times, especially at birthday parties, where I would be a little bit critical of parents that I knew. And I would think to myself, the balloons, the cupcakes, the toys for a two-year-old, they're not going to remember this. They're going to play with the box. This is all a little bit much, parents. You're going a little bit too far. Have you ever thought that? Then we had our own kids. And we started having birthday parties, inviting our friends. And all of a sudden for our kids, my kids, the balloons and the cakes and the thematic cupcakes and the toys all felt fitting. It felt like the right thing to do. And I would get excited about going to that store that I once hated called Toys R Us. And I would get excited about picking the perfect silver and blue scooter and imagining Levi opening that gift, being delighted to receive that thing he really wanted. My pre-parent self never accounted for what I call the smitten factor. Parents are smitten by their kids until they become toddlers, and then that's a different story. But we read then these words from Jesus. If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? This passage is all about prayer. And it asks some pretty basic yet critical questions for all of us who read it. Do we believe that the Father that Jesus describes to us is exactly who Jesus says he is? Is he that good, attentive Father who gives good gifts? Do we believe that when we pray as disciples living here in Clayton Heights in 2019, that he's attentive and that he loves us and that he is for us with his good gifts? This teaching on prayer is building on a lot of other teaching that Jesus has done throughout the Sermon on the Mount. He's coming back to this really important thing of being in communion and in conversation with our Heavenly Father. This gift we have that Ken talked about earlier, that we can open our hearts and our minds and be in relationship in real time with the Father. In Matthew 6, Jesus says to us, don't babble on in your prayer like the pagans. Your Father knows what you need before you even ask him. That's the kind of Father we pray to. In Matthew 7, as Jesus teaches us what we call the Lord's Prayer, he gives us what is the set prayer, a prayer that lines us up with God's heart for the kingdom, a prayer that delights the Father. And this prayer in Matthew 7 is what one writer calls our free prayer. It's the prayer we bring to God as we encounter challenges in everyday life. We invite, or God invites us, to pray to him. And part of our free prayer is asking, it's seeking, and it's knocking. And knocking, by the way, for Jewish people is just a way of saying prayer. It's knocking on the door, coming before the Father with our concerns and our needs. And the good news is Jesus says, ask, seek, knock. The people who ask, they receive. Those who seek, they find. And those who knock, the door is opened. That's the invitation. And there's a fair bit of discussion, by the way, about these very verses. There are those who wonder, what's the main emphasis? And some commentators will say, in this passage, the center is the asking. Jesus is inviting all of us as disciples of his to ask, to persist in our prayers, to knock on the door until God opens it and answers that prayer. The posture is that of persistent asking. That's the kind of prayer that God delights in answering. Other commentators say, actually, the emphasis of this prayer is not the asking, but it's the receiving. That when God, our Father who loves us, hears his children's prayers, He responds. He opens the door. He gives the good gifts because he loves his children. And if I had to pick which side I think is more central, I would lean a little bit towards the character of the Father. Jesus keeps coming back in the Sermon on the Mount towards the character of our Heavenly Father. He's for us, he's good, he's attentive, and he gives good gifts. But that's not over and against the asking. Throughout this passage, he says to us, God gives good gifts to whom? To those who ask. There is an invitation to be children who ask our Father for his good gifts. There's an irony in this passage that one writer points out very well, and I think you're going to relate to this. The irony is that we, you and I, carry around heavy bundles in life, heavy baggage in life that never become asking. We talk to ourselves about our problems in the form of thought and worry and sleeplessness. We talk to our problems with those close to us, but very rare and strangely reluctant are we to talk to the Father about our problems. Here Jesus opens the door of faith as widely as they will ever be opened again and promises us a fruitful audience with the Father for the simple asking. Now, most commentators will note that this is a very open-ended passage. Jesus simply says, ask, seek, knock, ask and you will receive, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be open. He doesn't even qualify it in this passage. You have to ask this way, you have to seek in this particular way. This is how to pray, this is how not to pray. He simply invites us to do it. And people are like, well, why doesn't he qualify it in certain ways? Why is this so, what one person says, dangerously open-ended? And the reason, I think, is because he's addressing an issue in his audience that he's speaking to. There are people, would-be disciples, there are people listening to this sermon who don't believe that God is every bit as faithful, loving, and caring as Jesus says he is. They doubt, perhaps, that when they pray, they are going to have an attentive Father listening to them. They struggle to believe that he's going to answer with good gifts. And so Jesus says, ask, seek, and knock, test out what I'm saying. Scott McKnight in his commentary writes, this prayer isn't a promise that everything we ask for will be given. Instead, it's addressing the doubting disciples who need to be assured that God indeed loves them and they can trust him. So ask, seek, and knock. Now, I think this passage confronts us in every bit as much as it confronts the original hearers. You and I, as we've talked about before, are a church in the West known for prayerlessness. We are not known for our prayer. And most of us, I think if we're being honest, we struggle to pray, pastors included. And I want to open up a little bit what's behind that prayerlessness before we come back to what Jesus is saying. I think underneath our lack of prayer are important things to identify, the first of which is how deeply you and I have been steeped in our story of culture. The story that our culture feeds to us from our youngest years is that we are supposed to be self-sufficient, autonomous, which means self-law. We regulate our own lives, individuals. You are in control. You direct the things. You are the one who dictates where you go in life. And let me tell you, coming in prayer and asking for help, that is a dependent thing to do. That's as out of ordinary as a man stopping on a road trip to ask for directions. It's hard to ask. It's the posture of dependence. And we'd much prefer to solve our own problems and figure it out all by ourselves than simply be in a posture of neediness and asking. And this is true for churches, by the way, the steeped in self-sufficiency kind of mode of being. Churches can just as easily, even in the name of Jesus, become people who, through their slick marketing and really good ads and good videos and all the rest on Instagram, etc., present themselves in such a way that they look really good at the expense of praying that the Father will do his work in his church, that he will bring people to faith and grow them in the faith because he has power and his Spirit is here. Let me give you an example even this week. This is a confession from this week. I was in charge of finishing up the job descriptions and posting these new two jobs that we're hiring for on different websites. And so this week, there's a number of elders emailing me, giving feedback on the job descriptions and how to post them and what to say about our church to make sure that those who apply get a good sense of who we are, right? We want them to like us. So I'm doing all this, and there's lots of emails flying around, and it's been a busy Tuesday, and then I get this email from Linda Watkins. Are you here, Linda? She's on vacation. Linda simply writes two lines. She says, "This is wonderful. Let's pray that God will bring us the right candidate who can serve God's mission in this church." And that whole morning, I'd been scrambling and writing and tweaking, and I realized I haven't even prayed for these two positions. I haven't even asked the Father to bring us the right candidates to lead us as a church. And man, did that email from Linda humble me and make me realize I am prone towards self-sufficiency and doing things on my own strength without first praying that the Father would do His work in His way. Secondly, I think this passage confronts us in the same way it confronts the original hearers, in that we too doubt the character of the Father. I think if we're honest, we need to ask ourselves, do I believe that when I open my mouth and speak prayer, do I believe that even if I don't open my mouth and pray in my heart, that my Father is listening? That those quiet cries of the heart are heard. And that they're not just heard, but that the Father who loves us is attentive and concerned about your particular needs in your particular life and desires to be present and working His Spirit in and through your life. Do you believe that? There's a writer named Annie Dillard, and she asked the question, do the churches even know what they have in this power of prayer? And she writes, this is a bit tongue-in-cheek, but I like it. She says, does anyone have the foggiest idea what sort of power we so blithely invoke through prayer? Or, as I suspect, does none of us believe a word of it? The churches are children playing on the floor with chemistry sets. It's madness to wear ladies' hats to church. We should be wearing crash helmets. Ushers should issue life preservers and signal flares. They should lash us to the pews. Why? Because God answers prayer, and we have no idea how powerful He is. Do we believe in the power of prayer? Last week, my brother Andy was in town with his family. They were here for a wedding. And my brother Andy, he is a prayer coordinator for an organization in Hamilton called GoHop. Maybe you've heard of IHOP. GoHop is a local branch of that. So he spends a lot of time praying with local leaders, praying with churches in the city, praying with people on the margins in the inner city of Hamilton. And I love spending time with Andy because at any point when I spend time with him, he's going to tell me at least 15 to 20 stories of answered prayer. In fact, that often happens when we first get together. He'll just share how work is going, and answered prayer comes out of his mouth. And I love it because so much of the prayer is the people in this organization praying with people on the streets. And the answered prayer is shelter when they need it, provision when they need it, the ability to get the money to pay a certain debt when they need it, all these things coming together through prayer. And he tells me stories of deliverance, of healing, of protection, of reconciliation between those who are angry with one another. And I'm reminded as I listen to him, wow! Jesus is right. When we come before Him and we ask, God answers prayer. And it starts with a few people coming together in the name of the Father and saying, this is our need. We need You to act, God. We need You to find shelter for this couple. We need You to find money for these people in need. We need You to bring these people in anger to reconciliation. Can You do that? And Jesus says, you will receive. The door will be opened. So ask, seek, and knock. Now I want to spend a few minutes talking about what I think is the elephant in the room on this passage. And maybe your mind has already gone there, but there's a reality that we often face, maybe most of us face this, and that is unanswered prayer. You ever experienced that? And I'm guessing there's even people here this morning that have given up in large part on what prayer is all about because there's that one prayer of your heart, that one thing you have begged God for and you never got it, at least not yet. You've prayed for a spouse and you are single. You've prayed that the baby in your womb would stay alive and healthy to birth and it didn't. You prayed that the cancer diagnosis your parent got would go away and your parent died. You prayed that your children who left the faith would come back to faith in Jesus and they haven't. And you are frustrated. And you look at this passage where Jesus says, ask, seek, knock. And you say, I have asked. I've been knocking. Where's your answer? That's a real question that many believers have, and that's a real tough question. The thing that comes to my own heart when I think about unanswered prayer is my older brother Rob. My oldest brother Rob's bipolar. When I was 12 years old, Rob was acting very erratically, and after a long series of very confusing doctor's visits, he was diagnosed with bipolar depression disorder. Something I knew nothing about, but I knew Rob was not in his right mind, and my parents were going through the ringers trying to figure out what was going on with him. I was not much of a prayer throughout my high school years when Rob was going through some really tough stuff, but I did pray regularly and consistently, and sometimes the only thing I prayed for was that God would heal Rob's mind. I longed to see Rob come back to the Rob we once knew when he was a kid. That never happened. He's almost 40 years old now, and that hasn't happened. And yes, a huge amount of prayer was answered along the way. There were good doctors, amazing medication that finally had some good influence on his life, a massive network of friends and family that loved him and cared for him, bosses who gave him a second chance, but Rob still has bipolar. And for years that frustrated me. I would say to God, why can't you heal him? You know Rob, you know our family, you know what he's going through. This is not hard for you. And Rob still has bipolar. Fill in your own blank, whatever that prayer is. I could spend a lot of time speculating on why those prayers aren't answered. And good answers in the scriptures are given to us, that God is teaching us that he's in control and he knows what's best and we trust him with our lives. That is a lifelong journey for all of us, yes. That God is teaching us to be dependent as we wait, yes. That God is forging our character as we depend and wait. Yes, those things are all true, but it's still hard. And it'd be silly for me to say up here that that's not a struggle for many believers, even here in this building of worship. The testimony of the scriptures, in fact, the Psalms are one of my favorites on this because so many Psalms come out of a posture of grief and pain and loss, and they continually point us back remarkably to the goodness of the Father. The testimony of the church throughout history, across the world, even Christians martyred and Christians persecuted and imprisoned for their faith, they keep pointing us back to the reality that the good Father we serve is every bit as faithful and loving and generous as Jesus says he is. And so we lean into prayer, even in the midst of our feelings of unanswered prayer, trusting that God is exactly as good as Jesus says he is right here. There's a woman named Corrie ten Boom. Maybe you've heard of her, maybe you haven't. She is a survivor of the Holocaust. And she survived a German concentration camp. And I want to read for you a reflection she wrote on suffering and the goodness of God's character, and then say a few more words about it. This is what she writes. Often I've heard people say, how good God is. When we prayed it wouldn't rain for our church picnic and the weather held up, we say, good is our Father. Yes, God is good when he sends good weather, but God was also good when he allowed my sister Betsy to starve to death before my eyes in a German concentration camp. I remember, she writes, on one occasion, I was very, very discouraged there. Everything around us was dark, and there was darkness in my heart, and I remember telling my sister Betsy, God has forgotten us. No, Corrie, said Betsy, he has not forgotten us. Remember his word, for as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. What faith. Corrie concludes, there is an ocean of God's love available. There's plenty for everyone. May God grant you never to doubt that victorious love, no matter your circumstances. Now, whenever I read that quote, and I've read that a few times now, there's one little phrase she writes that catches my attention the most. And it's the phrase, victorious love. That seems like a really peculiar phrase to me. She doesn't talk about God's love in an abstract way. She seems to describe it as a victorious. She's thinking about something, and I'm almost positive the lens through which she views the love of the Father, even in a concentration camp, is the cross. It is the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Did you know that Jesus experienced unanswered prayer? When he was in Gethsemane, he did not want to be crucified. He said, "Father, if this cup of judgment can pass by, let it pass. I don't want to go to the cross. I don't want to be nailed up on the cross and flogged and humiliated and dying a criminal's death. I don't want that. But not my will. Yours be done." And the cross of Calvary is the place where the love of God is poured out over his world and over his people. It is through the cross where God says, "I am putting an end to the temptation and power of Satan and the forces of darkness that cripple my world and my church." It is through the cross where Jesus says, "I'm putting an end to the power of sin and the guilt of sin over my people," and that gets absorbed by Jesus' death and resurrection. It is through the cross where God says, "I'm putting an end to the old order of things, of sin, of pain, of death, of mourning and violence, and bringing the kingdom of God into your reality of life and restoration and reconciliation." And if there's ever a time where God says to us so clearly, "I've heard your prayers," it's the cross. If there's ever a time where the Father says to all believers in any state they find themselves, "I have heard your prayers under grief. I've heard your prayers in pain. I've heard the weight of sin and sorrow and temptation in your life. And my answer is the cross." This is the place where God redeems his good world. This is the place where God delivers his church from the power of death. And I want to say this as clearly as I can. Even if the things that we pray for that pain our hearts the most are never answered in this life, and you go to the grave with that difficulty, the promise of God to his church is you will be in the presence of Jesus the second you die. And more than that, when Jesus comes in glory and power, you will be raised up in perfection to mirror Christ himself and live forever in the new creation. That's a good gift. You can say amen to that. Interestingly, in Luke's gospel, he says this phrase a little bit differently. And just a little humor to the side. This week I saw a comic. And it shows Matthew, Mark, and Luke in desks beside each other as students. And the teacher is handing them back their papers. And the teacher says, "Matthew, Mark, and Luke, I want to see you after class. Your papers look suspiciously similar." Maybe that's just pastor humor, but I'm glad some of you think that's funny. In Luke's passage, in Luke 11, when he's talking about the same thing that Jesus is teaching, he says, "If you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask?" Luke wants us to know the good gift that the Father gives is not just this thing you're asking for, it's the very Holy Spirit indwelling the church, indwelling believers. It's the power of God, the life of God, the revivifying life of God taking hold of us. That's a good gift. It's the very life of God that draws us into prayer with him, that groaning within us that wants to be in relationship with our Father. That's the Spirit. It's the Spirit who's going to forge us into the likeness of Jesus and help us see the sin in our lives and want to put it to death so that we can more beautifully and fully reflect his character. It's the Spirit that allows us to do the very thing that Jesus says in this passage, which is, "Do unto others as you would want them to do unto you." It's the Spirit that's going to make us salty and faithful in our witness and reflect Jesus to our coworkers and our friends. That is a good gift. And Luke says, when you ask, the gift you get from your Father who loves you and is attentive to you and knows your needs before you ask them is the very power and presence of God through his Spirit. That's how much our Father loves us. And so the invitation goes out to every single one of us: ask, seek, knock. Those who ask, receive. Those who seek, will find. And to those who knock, the door will be open, because our Father listens, he is attentive, he has defeated all our enemies, and he loves us. I'm going to lead us in a time of prayer now, and I'm going to give quite a bit of space for us to simply spend time asking and seeking and knocking. If there's prayers that you struggle to pray, issues in your life that are very painful, this is the time to bring that before the Father in prayer. And after extended time, our worship team will lead us in a song of response. So join me in prayer.